Good afternoon. So many blessings, I don't know when to start, but I think it's appropriate. I wasn't planning to do this, but let me read something to you. Some of you might remember that Pastor Chris prayed for a friend of mine named Pete Winkler from Ohio. About a month ago or so, Pete and his wife, Linda. Oh, by the way, Pete Winkler is my prayer partner. He prays for Mitaki and Miyajima Praise Chapel regularly, him and his wife do. And they don't know you, but they just decided to take up the burden of supporting this church through prayer. We're good friends. Pete is a pastor, teacher, and he's a knife maker. And that's how I made his acquaintance, because I like knives for hunting and things like that. So, but God drew Pete and I together, and we became prayer partners. About a month ago, Pete and his wife decided to take a vacation when, you know, a lot of the lockdowns in America went away. And on the last leg of their vacation, they both got COVID. And Pete's case was very mild, but Linda's was severe. Now, let me read you something. And, okay, I didn't see you there, Grace, but I want you to listen especially to this, please. This is Linda writing. I might have to stop a couple of times to read it. So, you know, something kind of emotional. Some of you may know that I was literally fighting for my life for 12 days in a Dayton hospital COVID unit. Some may not. I begged God that I would live and not die and declare his glory. And the body of Christ, the army of God, rallied from near and far. Vigils were kept. I later learned that fasting, wailing, and intercession on my behalf continued when I had no strength to even lift my head. The hospital lobby became a sanctuary. Every scripture, every song sent in the night, every meal, card, flowers, and prayer lifted, wrapped themselves around our hearts, and held my COVID-riddled body. Jesus held my life. The night I knew life was ebbing away, my daughter came with oil that she and Dad had prayed over. Now, when you're desperate, you'll do desperate things, okay? So, let me continue. She climbed on the bed with me, and in obedience to what she had heard him, capital H-I-M, say, she began to anoint every part of my body, speaking the names of God, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, and on, until every name was prayed. It was that night I knew, capital I knew, I would live to declare the glory of God. Jesus Christ saved my life, and I will give him glory all my days. Thank you for your continued prayer, Linda. Amen? I think Jesus needs that. Oh, Linda's home, by the way. Linda went home about 3 days after this. So thank God for his blessings. I'll leave the methodology to God, okay? So, and one more thing. I knew Pastor Hiroshi was going to be away a week ago Saturday, and then he'll also be gone another Saturday. And so I began really practicing. I've been playing the guitar for a year and 10 months, I think, and really practicing to do worship. You can hear my voice that I'm not a singer, but, you know, I've been really working hard at the guitar. So I was going to play and let everybody else sing. And so one of the ladies in our church, a lady named Kaori, said, you know, I've really been thinking I'd like to help in the church in some way. I said, can you sing? And she said, oh, yeah, I can try. I can do that. And so she recruited her husband and Michelle, and it just all worked together. And then we have another lady who comes regularly to our church named Fukuyama Ritsuko. Fukuyama Ritsuko, who plays the ukulele, or like some of you say, ukulele. So all these people, Kaori's husband plays electric guitar, rhythm guitar. Kaori sings really well, and you know, Michelle sings really well. And Michelle also played the guitar. And they said, Pastor, just sit down and focus on your sermon. And so that's what I did. And they're going to do that again on this coming Saturday. So thank you, Michelle, and all you people. One more thing before I start. How many of you know Lily, Kaori's daughter? Michelle knows Lily, right? Lily is what, six? Oh, you know Lily. Six, right? Five or six? Her daughters, they all are fluent in English, but Lily is special. Lily had an English teacher named Kathy. And Lily, six-year-old Lily, invited Kathy a few weeks ago to church. I mean, maybe a couple of months ago even. Yeah, before the last lockdown. And so Kathy said, sure, I'll go. So during the whole service, the entire service, Lily was standing at the window like this, waiting for an hour for Kathy to show up. Yeah, she didn't show up. But Lily didn't quit. Lily invited her again. And that's who you're praying for on the 30th to come to our church service. So continue praying. Thank God for that, huh? Wow, I wish I was that determined, huh? God make me as determined as Lily. Okay. Praise God. I'm glad to be here. It's been a while. You know, I hope for your sake that I've learned since I've been pastoring at Miyajima that we keep the sermons a little shorter there because our fellowship time's long. And we want to get everything wrapped up so we can eat some of my wife's good snacks. But no, that's not why. But, you know, we should keep them nice and short. And so hopefully today my sermon won't be as long as I have been in the past. I tend to teach a long time. So maybe you'll be blessed by a shorter sermon today. So this afternoon I'd like to look with you at the teachings and lifestyles of the Pharisees. I haven't taught here for a while, so I used a light background, which, you know, I know doesn't work in the afternoons here, but I kind of forgot. So you might have to squint a little bit to see what I've got up here. I'd like to look at the teachings and lifestyle of the Pharisees. Jesus had a lot to say about and to this group called the Pharisees. So today's text is a parable. The first part we'll be looking at is a parable that Jesus told about the Pharisees. Let's look at some background to get an understanding of who the Pharisees are. Next. Hey, it worked. All right. Okay, they came into prominence between the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. They are mentioned about 98 times. Yeah, I need these. In the New Testament, and all but 10 of those times there we read about them is they are found in the Gospels. All 88 other times are in the Gospels. 10 are outside. They didn't get along with other groups at the time, religious or political. They especially didn't get along with the Roman army that was occupying Israel at the time. They were self-righteous and very judgmental of any groups besides themselves. They looked at themselves, then they would look at others, and they would make a judgment based on how strong they were and how weak the other person or the other group was. So that was the basic idea of who these people were. So let's read the text for today. I'll read it. And Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Oh, I got to do this. Yeah, sorry. I remember. I'm thinking when I tap my iPad, it's going to switch there, but that doesn't work. Okay, so. You know, at Miyajima Praise Chapel, we have Apple TV. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And it just obeys my iPad. So let me read. He also, Jesus, also told this parables to some who trusted in themselves. Now, look at that. Pay attention to that. They trusted in themselves, and they were righteous. And that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. And here we begin the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors were really looked down on at that time, but still a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. Now listen how the Pharisee prays. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not greedy, unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer or even like this tax collector. And then he goes on to, you know, give his qualifications here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. I'm good. Well, that's not in the text, but still. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, a sign of contrition, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, as I mentioned, look at how the Pharisee judges the tax collector. He did it based on his own strengths. But the tax collector was different, right? The tax collector judged himself on his weaknesses, right? There was a big difference there, and it's a critical difference. So the Pharisees held that oral tradition. They held oral tradition, which was created by teachers and just from doing the law for many years. That's the oral tradition. And some of it the Pharisees created themselves. They held that to be equal to the Old Testament scriptures. They added to the Ten Commandments and to the rest of the law until they burdened the people with 613 man-made laws. 365 were negative, 248 were positive. And so we might ask, what's a negative law? What's a positive law? And some of you read the King James Version would say, you shall not. So the 365, there were 365 you shall not laws, and 248 you shall laws. So we know this number because they were so meticulous about how they would record them. And there were more than that, actually, but that's the basic number that we, most scholars, believe to be accurate. So the Pharisees took what God said and just kept adding and adding and adding to what God said for them to be aware of, because they believed that the way to please God was to follow a long list of religious rules and regulations. The more the better. Keeping rules was how they considered themselves righteous and how they considered themselves pleasing to God. Now, Jesus confronted this kind of teaching head on. As we know, if you've read any of the Gospels, you'll know this. He wasn't going to let this heavy, outside, weighty teaching of Scripture go uncontested. One of the reasons why he came. Jesus deals with the Pharisees' the Pharisees' stacking of rules on top of one another over and over. Turn with me if you're using a Bible that flips pages, or slide with me to Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Now, what we just read was a parable, and then afterwards Jesus' words, but what we're going to read now is not a parable. It's just Jesus confronting these guys. Where am I point? Where do I point? There we go. Okay. I guess a point here, maybe. There. I'm out of touch, man. Sorry. It's too high tech for me. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Let me read. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And in the crowds, of course, were the Pharisees as well. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Some of your versions might say the seat of Moses. Now, the chair of Moses is kind of important here, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach, or what they teach, sorry. Jesus is telling his disciples and this crowd, these guys are hypocrites. They give an appearance of being spiritual on the outside, but on the inside, they're spiritually wicked, full of wickedness. Let's read the rest. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders. But they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, the chair of Moses, or as I said, the seat of Moses, helps us to understand this attitude that the Pharisees had. This is an actual chair made out of marble or some kind of stone. And its purpose in that day, way back when, in the Old Testament, was that when the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were read, they would sit, the teachers of the law would sit in that chair, and they'd roll out the scroll and they'd read it from this big chair. Now, we believe that Moses probably wrote most of the Torah, the first five books. So that's why his name is attached to it, the seat of Moses, or the chair of Moses. So what they were doing was, why would they do this? Because it was looked at as a place of authority. This is actually, I'll tell you about it in a minute. It kind of looks what it looks like today, still there, actually. So the Pharisees began to use this chair of Moses as a place of authority, not just to read from the Torah, which would be normal, and as it was originally thought, but they thought reading their laws from this chair gave weight to any new law and rule they would make. They would just come up with something, and if they sat here, it gave him authority. So yeah, it's authority. I'm sitting in Moses' chair, as though Moses were saying this. And then they would make law after law, and they'd go sit in there and they'd say, we have a new law and we're reading it from here. I'm reading it from the chair of Moses, so it's got to be right. And they thought that doing this would give them more authority over the people. And while they're sitting there, they're going to look really spiritual. And that was important to them too. So rather than simply taking what God's law said and teaching that and actually following that themselves, they just kept adding and adding and adding. And as I said, 613 that we often hear about if we listen to any lessons on the Pharisees. Now, they were adding to God's word what he never intended to be added. In many, many cases. And they were overburdening the people. Now, about this chair. I'm told that if you go to Israel today, you can see this chair, actually. It's located in a place called the ruins of Chorazin. This is one of the two cities that Jesus cursed. As Jesus said would happen, the city was destroyed. And in those ruins, many, many years later, they found this broken chair, and it's the seat of Moses where the Torah was read. So to understand, now let me help you understand why they did this. Think about a judge in a courtroom today. He has a bench, right? You've seen it on TV, or maybe you've been to court. For good reason, I hope. And when he sits on that bench, he has authority, right? It's an authoritative seat. From there, the judge passes sentences. He declares guilty or innocence. And his declarations, once he makes his decision from that authoritative seat, they become law, right? So his declarations become law by the authority of that seat. The state or the government gives him authority, and it's as though that place where he is exudes that authority. So that is what the Pharisees were doing in a way. And they were abusing their authority, and they were abusing the seat, and they were abusing God's word. They were saying that they had authority to tell the people what they needed to do to be right with God, right? You got to follow all these laws and these, and on top of those, some more. Now, Jesus saw right through the Pharisees, of course. He saw them as legalistic, self-righteous, self-serving. Jesus knew that they saw themselves as being righteous by their own works, right? And these Pharisees thought that they didn't need the work of God anymore. Dangerous place to be. Well, I'm working for God. I'm following these rules for God. And I'm telling others to follow them. So, you know, God's just an afterthought. All they needed was to keep enough rules and to appear righteous on the outside. External appearances were all important to these Pharisees, as long as they can make others believe that they were spiritual from the outside. It didn't matter what was going on inside their heart, so long as they looked the part. And that was very important to them. And they expected and demanded others to do and act the same way. Laws and more laws. You know the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back. It was kind of like that, right? Camels are used to carry heavy loads. And they just keep loading these camels with these, you know, stacks and stacks of luggage or materials. And if you take, they load them up so heavy that if you put one more straw on the camel's back, it's going to crush him. You know, it's not all of that weight. It's that one more law. And this is how they were doing to the people of Israel. They were so burdened. And one of the reasons Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened or heavy laden, because the Pharisees were putting all this stuff on them. Jesus said, I will give you rest. So what did Jesus have to say about all these burdens they're giving? Wow, a lot, we know. Why did they do it? Let's read Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. Look how he starts. They do everything to be seen by others. Whoa, heavy, accusatory. No wonder they wanted to kill him, huh? They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. Now, I put a picture up here. It's all wrapped up. It's kind of hard to see, but these are phylacteries and the little boxes that go with the phylacteries. Now, what they would do is they'd wrap this around their head, and sometimes it was long enough to even go around their arms. If you Google it, you can find how this looks, and some Orthodox Jews actually still do this today. And it just, inside the box is a scripture written down from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. It's in that little box. And everyone that would see these Pharisees with this wrapped around their forehead and on their, and in addition to all their other robes and garments they were wearing, They would say, look, look, these guys are so spiritual. Wow. And they also had, I actually have one, a talit. I have a it's like a, it's like a neck warmer, actually, but it's a talit. I wear it around when I do weddings, and it's got tassels on it. And I did have some blue and white tassels, but I think I gave those to Pastor Hiroshi. But mine have tassels about this long, and they only come down about right here. They're normal tassels. But the Pharisees had these tassels that would drag the ground. You know, I mean, they were really long, and the longer the better. The longer and the wider, these phylactery straps are not too wide, but, I mean, the wider meant you were holier, I guess. So they wanted people to know they were heading to temple and returning from temple. They wanted the people to know they were holy. They identified themselves as being deeply spiritual. I mean, they probably even said that, I'm really holy, you know. They probably used that really deep voice that I just tried to do. And anyway, Jesus continues, they love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called sensei by the people, right? Rabbi, rabbi. They really love to be seen as the spiritual teachers and leaders of the people of Israel. The outward appearance became more important than the true condition of their heart. They discounted what was going on inside their hearts. I was a Marine for 4 years, and I worked for government service for another 6 years, I think. And I had this white coffee cup. I still have it. It's a mug, actually. And, boy, I was really a coffee guy. Still like coffee, but I drink decaf now. But I had this white cup, and I was very careful to really wash the outside of that cup. But I never washed the inside. It was coffee stained big time. I just rinsed it out with a little water and put it upside down on the drain board. It got nasty inside. And I hired this guy to work for me one day. And the next morning when I came to work, I went and my coffee cup was spotless. I almost cried. Anyway, you know, the outside of the cup looked great when I was using it, but the inside was all nasty. I don't know how I drank out of that thing, but I don't know. I just, you know, Marines do that. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23, and we can see what I'm talking about here. Okay. Woe to you, Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What did he call them? Hypocrites. Just straight out. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. There is something on the inside that betrays what is on the... Something on the inside that betrays what is on the outside. The outside is shiny clean, but the inside is full of greed and selfishness, right? That's what Jesus is saying. And then he calls them blind, blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Now listen to what Jesus is saying. I want you to deal with what is on the inside, and the inside will take care of what is outside, not the other way around. Got it? Deal with what is on the inside, and the inside will take care of what is outside, not the other way around. The Pharisees had it backwards. You know, they looked good out here. They looked holy out here. But inside, they were a mess. One more time, let me read it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like, let me just continue. I'm sorry, I'm not reading it over. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. What is this whitewashed tomb? Let me give you some logistics about where Jesus is and what he's saying. Jesus is preaching or teaching this from the Temple Mount. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I've read that if you stand on the Temple Mount and you look east, toward the east, you can see the Kidron Valley. And just past that valley, it goes up a little bit, it's the Mount of Olives. And in the valley, there is a group of tombs, tombs that are above the ground. We would call them, I don't know if it's a sepulchre or a mausoleum. Some people call them, that's what we call them in the South. And especially in the New Orleans area, where in Louisiana the land is way below sea level and we can't put graves, caskets underground. 6 feet, they don't go 6 feet under. You stick a shovel in the ground and you find water. So we have these in Louisiana. They're big. And they do whitewash them. Whitewashing is a kind of paint, and it makes things really, really white. And basically an oversized tomb that is above the ground. And that's what Jesus was making reference to, we're pretty sure. Because where he was teaching, you could see as the light would hit those tombs, they would glisten in the sun, really white and bright. Right? They were very visible, and they looked very pretty and clean. And this tomb was visible on the outside. It was beautiful on the outside, I'm sorry. But on the inside were the bones of an unfaithful son that turned against his father. This is the tomb of Absalom, as we know. Absalom was David's handsome son who had long flowing hair, and David really loved this boy, but he turned against his father. And he was eventually killed by one of David's soldiers. And it's his bones that are in that whitewashed tomb or sepulchre or mausoleum that you could see from where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus was comparing the Pharisees to that tomb. They were so obsessed with outward appearances that what was inside was just death and not life. It didn't matter to them, though. And so Absalom turned against his own father, and these Pharisees were like that. They turned against God. Inside was dead bones, no life at all. But on the outside, they looked nice and shiny. And Jesus says, let me say it again, you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. Jesus continues, in the same way on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So earlier, and I didn't put the text on a slide, but earlier in this chapter, Jesus says, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but instead you pay attention to the letter of the law. Basically, that's, I kind of paraphrased it. So how did they do that? Let me tell you how they would do that. These guys were so wonderful with their tithe. The tithe means a tenth, right? They would take their sesame seeds and other little tiny seeds and their beans, their lentils, and they would count out 10% of that. And they would say, this is for me. The 90 beans left over and the 10 beans are for you, God. They would do this. I mean, see how holy I am. Right? With everything, a loaf of bread, I guess, you know, if they had loaves then. That's how they would do it. A tenth. They made sure they, you know, God gets a tenth. We're not going to cheat God out of sesame seeds. They were so legalistic, but they had no mercy on the people. They were supposed to be teaching and leading. They required them to keep foolish man-made laws that God never intended for them to keep. They were requiring others to obey the letter of the law, but were ignoring the spirit of the law. Another issue that Jesus and the Pharisees really went at it about was how to keep the Sabbath. Many of those 613 laws I mentioned were regarding the Sabbath. So one of the laws they made in that day was that you could only travel about 1 kilometer or less on the Sabbath. So you could go a kilometer away, but you couldn't go further than that. And if you go to Jerusalem today, guess what? There are still signs that indicate how far you are away from the center of the city. Oops, the Sabbath. Don't go past this sign. You'll be in trouble. And Orthodox Jews still keep that in mind. And there are some other extremes that you've probably heard about if you've been listening to Pastor Hiroshi's teachings. He's taught a couple of times about this. Elevator buttons, you know, can't work on a Sabbath and push an elevator button. You can't sign for a package. I wonder what Amazon does. I guess they leave it by their door, maybe, you know. And, you know, smartphones, can't swipe, can't tap on the Sabbath. So in the Pharisees, in that day, way of thinking, the more you do not do on the Sabbath, the holier you are. Now, Jesus was going to correct that erroneous teaching about the Sabbath. It's funny. It's just funny. So the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a day of inactivity, never intended by God. Now, Jesus clarified the meaning of the Sabbath by declaring that it was a day of holy activity, something to do on the Sabbath. And this really made the Pharisees go bonkers. They were so upset with Jesus. How dare you touch the Sabbath? That's our thing. So here's an example. I'm just going to read it to you. I didn't make a slide for this. This is how Jesus attacked this problem. One Sabbath, Jesus, and he did something similar to this 6 or 7 times throughout the Gospels, by the way. One Sabbath, Jesus went into a synagogue, a local place of worship, by the way, and there was a man with an impaired hand. This is Kevin's paraphrase, so be patient with me. They were watching to see if Jesus would heal him. You know, this is just remarkable to me. They knew that Jesus could heal, not if he could, but if he would heal him on the Sabbath. He was healing people, and it still didn't affect them. They were watching to see if Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath, and in their minds, violate the Sabbath. So Jesus outsmarted them. He asked the crowd there if it was okay, what was okay to do on the Sabbath. Is it okay to take or save life, to do good or evil? And they wouldn't answer. They wouldn't say. And Jesus got so angry. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gets angry. Don't forget that. So what did Jesus do? We know the story. Jesus told the man with the impaired hand, "Stretch out your hand." And Jesus healed the man's hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. This made the Pharisees so angry that they began to plot with the Herodians and other groups Jesus' death. And they did this instead of rejoicing at the great work of God and that the Messiah was finally in their midst. Pretty upsetting, huh? They were pretty upset with Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "We do good on the Sabbath. It's a day of activity, holy activity." And he showed them how. So let's take a look at what we can learn from what the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees was. The Pharisees added to God's word what he never intended to be added. Right? They were legalistic. I mean, they followed the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law in any way, shape, or form. They were self-righteous, thinking they were better than others. They reached a point where they came to think that they didn't need God. Their own goodness was good enough. Their own keeping of the law was good enough. But we know that do's and don'ts do not get you right with God, right? King Jesus is not impressed with our goodness. He's not impressed with our rule keeping. The one good thing that you and I do is all that makes us right with him, and that is to admit that we are sinners and that we need Jesus Christ and we need to ask for his mercy. That's all. Nothing else impresses him. They cared more about outward appearance than what is in their heart. I'm sorry about the mic there. As we talked about the phylacteries and others, if you go online, you can really find how they really dress themselves up. Or if you watch Mel Gibson movies, he can show you how it looked. And they made a big deal out of small issues. Right? Okay, now let me say about the tithe, though. I think it's important that everyone acknowledges God's provision. And we did that during testimony time. We should know God is blessing us. God has given this, this and that. God has put us here and provided for us and provided for us on this in this case and so on. And I think it's good to give at least, well, actually, I don't think 10% is the rule since because of the New Testament. The New Testament says 100% is what we are to give to God, not 10%. So, but yeah, tithe is good. 10% is a good starting place. And we should never, at the same time, we should never neglect grace and mercy and justice either, or we'll be guilty of the same things, right? Okay. And they made a big deal out of small issues. I already said that. And the last one, they judged others on the basis of their own strengths and on the others' weaknesses as they perceived it to be weaknesses. Now, just let me be honest with you. As I prepared this message over the past couple of weeks, man, tough. I have to look in the mirror, right? Now, even Christians, even mature Christians, I'm not saying I'm mature, but, you know, mature Christians, I'm sure, have some of this junk going on in their own lives, right? As I said, some of those up here I've had to deal with as I, you know, wrote, repent, right, repent. If this is true with you, as you listen to this today, will you ask God to help you get back to being centered on his goodness and his goodness alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would ask us, you would help us to look inside our own hearts, Lord. And I don't know everyone here and everyone's heart. If someone's here and they haven't yet surrendered their life to you, Lord, I ask that you give them the courage to trust you. To trust in your life, your death, and your resurrection for their own salvation. If there's someone here who's trusting in their own goodness, their own good works, they're being Pharisaical, and you're not impressed. We know that, Lord. You sent Jesus, Father, to die for us. He is our goodness. He is our righteousness. And as Christians, Lord, for the Christians here, I pray that we would examine our own hearts. Is there some Pharisaical trait that's crept back into our lives, Lord? I pray that you help each one of us to deal with that trait today and throughout this week. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.